Chapter 1. Begin a new study today. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I must apologize. The sermon notes may not follow exactly the message because I changed it some after the bulletin was printed. Second thing, as we go through this book, some messages will be textual and some will be more expository. But I'm doing my best to explain to you exactly what this book means. To some it's complicated, but it's a very exciting book to see how Jesus Christ is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament and New. But no New Testament book has had more background research than the book of Hebrews. And none has spawned a greater diversity of opinion. And there's a broad agreement about several of the important things. Virtually everybody agrees the grand theme of this book is the supremacy and finality of Jesus Christ. A consensus also exists regarding the identity of the recipients. They were a group of Jewish Christians who had never seen Jesus in person, yet they believed. Now, their conversion had brought them hardship and persecution. The result was that some of them had slipped back into Judaism. And the purpose for writing was to encourage them not to fall away, but to press on in their faith. There's also universal agreement, first expressed by the church father Origen, that only God knows for sure who wrote the letter. There's agreement that the author, whoever he was a magnificent stylist. He had an immense vocabulary, a vast knowledge of the Greek Old Testament. So there's a general agreement as to the theme, the purpose, the spiritual status of the recipients of the letter, but the anonymity of the author. But no scholar has proven the exact destination of the letter. To whom was it sent? Many say that the letter was written to a small house church of beleaguered Jewish Christians. They were living in Rome in the mid-60s before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. If that's the case, flip to chapter 10 in Hebrews and see the price they paid for their initial commitment to Christ. Chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now this description of their earlier sufferings, it fits well in the picture of hardship that came to Jewish Christians, especially under Emperor Claudius in AD 49. Suetonius records that there were riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of Crestus. As a result, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. But who is Crestus? Historians believe it's a reference to Christ. And the riots that occurred when Jewish Christians were banished from the synagogue by the Jewish establishment because they believed in Jesus. Well, now 15 years have gone by since the Claudian persecution. A new persecution looms. No one's been killed yet. But chapter 12, verse 4, raises the possibility that martyrdom may soon come. He said, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, these circumstances fit in well with the Neronian persecution and the great fire of Rome in AD 64. The historian Tacitus said that Nero made the Christians scapegoats to remove from himself any blame for the fire. So in the year AD 64, Martyrdom became an aspect of the Christian experience in Rome. So we can say the writer of the Hebrews was writing to admonish and encourage his friends, a small group of Jewish Christians. Some had begun to avoid contact with outsiders. Some had even withdrawn from the worshiping community altogether. We'll see that when we get to chapter 10. But the author feared there might be those who, if they were arrested, would succumb to a public denial of Christ. So this tiny home church was asking some very hard questions, questions we could ask ourselves. Does God know what's going on in my life? If so, how could this be happening to me? Does God really care? And why is God silent? The letter arrives. The word is sent out. The congregation gathers. Maybe no more than 15 or 20 were seated or standing around the house. All were quiet. He begins in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. Notice there's no opening greeting. Instead, he begins immediately on his great theme, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He must make these Hebrews see that there's no comparison between following Jesus and the world of Judaism they left behind. If they went back to Judaism, they would be rejecting something far, far better. Going back to your flip phone instead of your iPhone, not exactly. But why would you go back to Judaism that points to Christ instead of embracing Christ himself? In our world today, there's a variety of religious opinions, and people ask about Jesus. Does it really make any difference? Why should Jesus be the one who surpasses all of his rivals? The epistle urges us, even today, have confidence in Christ alone. He is God's final revelation to men. Final revelation. As soon as we begin the book, we encounter what is maybe the most important statement made in all of Scripture. Some Bibles have it just two words. God spoke. God spoke. We need to hear that today. We live in a relativistic age. Our secular society has removed God from all of public life. There's no longer a heavenly voice that speaks to us with clarity and authority. People say, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. The late Francis Schaeffer said he believed what we call true truth. Now, whenever we think of what is true in our world today, ultimate final truth, you've got to remember the confrontation at his trial of the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Turn to John 18. The Roman governor demanded to know if Jesus Christ really thought that he was a king. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. When Pilate responded doubtfully, Jesus related his kingship to the revelation of God's truth in the world. Look at John 18, verse 37. Jesus said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Christ reigns through God's word, because in Christ God has fully and ultimately revealed himself. So what a confrontation we have here with Pontius Pilate. He represents the philosophy and the wisdom of the world with all of its relativism. Pilate could not accept the fact, like many people today, there could be truth at all. So looking into the very face of God's Son, through whom God revealed his ultimate truth, Pilate replies in verse 38, what is truth? People ask that same thing today. It not only shows what we call postmodernity, with this denial of truth, has nothing to say, but dramatizes the tragedy of the unbelieving world all around us. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I don't want to see it. I don't care to know if there's any truth out there. I like my life the way it is. There before Pilate stood the very truth of God. And there's Pilate denying even the possibility of truth. That's why our society can condone abortion and gay marriage and transvestitism, all these other things, because we determine what truth is. Pilate thought he was judging Jesus, but with the truth in front of him, Jesus was judging Pilate. The same is true today. When you read or hear God's message through his Son, Jesus Christ, you stand before the truth. If you reject him, God's final word, you consign yourself to darkness, the darkness of spiritual blindness in life, eternal darkness after death. So you see, the price that our society has paid today for rejecting God is the loss of truth. And with truth goes hope. What hope do people have? I've said this, the word hope today in English is a question mark. In the Greek language, hope is an exclamation point. We have all the hope in the world, but the world does not. People live their life in a constant state of flux. They're told we don't know anything for sure anymore. This is the case when it comes to our knowledge of God. We know the truth. God has spoken. There is ultimate hope for us. There are answers to the questions of life and death. And God is here. And God wants us to know him. God has an answer for us. God has a plan. God has a salvation. God speaks to us in his word. He speaks in a way we can understand. And so we have to realize there's nothing more important, nothing more essential than the first words of the first verse in Hebrews. God spoke a uniform testimony in the Bible about itself. It is God's very word. Now we also know the Bible's books were written by human authors who spoke and wrote in human language. But the Bible insists that through them, God himself spoke and he speaks to us today. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. None of us have been inspired. We don't know what that's like. So how can anybody say, well, this is just a book written by men? Yes, but men inspired by God. When we refer to the Bible's teaching, it is inspiration. God communicated to us through the Holy Spirit's leading of its human authors. The point is not that these books contain the inspired insights of men. The point's the opposite. We might better speak of the Bible not as being inspired, but as being expired. God's word from God's very mouth, given through the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of human servants. Paul emphasized that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. So the divine authorship of Holy Scripture needs to be emphasized today. Another thing we're going to see as we go through the book, whenever the writer cites scripture, it's never the human author whom he credits, but the divine author. Go back to Hebrews. You could look at chapter 2, verse 12. He there cites Psalm 22, 22. He ascribes it to Jesus Christ speaking in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he cites Psalm 95. He prefaces that not by saying, as David said, but as the Holy Spirit says. So it goes all through the book of Hebrews. The point is not to deny the significance of the Bible's human authors, but to show that our emphasis, following the Bible's own emphasis, is always on God speaking in his word. Now, sometimes suggested that because God spoke through fallible men, the message itself was fallible. Well, that is unworthy of God. It is impossible for God to lie, we read in Hebrews 6:18. And God said to Moses in Exodus 4:11, who made man's mouth? God must speak the truth. He is the truth. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure, pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, meaning you can't get purer than that. So this means that God never communicates a revelation in a mixture of true and false statements. So on the other hand, we need to understand that the revelation God gave to the prophets, while true and clear, was not complete. God did not say everything he was going to say. God revealed himself bit by bit, and no single prophet spoke the entire mind of God. Each one added a little bit more to the picture. Some had a lot to say, like Isaiah in 66 chapters. Others said little, like the book of Jude. But each one brought a message from God. Yet none of them, not even all of them together, left God with nothing further to say to the human race. God spoke through the prophets at various times, the authors said. Altogether it took more than 1,000 years as stage by stage God gave the light. He showed to Abraham the great principle of atonement through the death of a substitute. He gave Moses the law. Isaiah learned of the coming servant who would suffer for his people. So each development added to what had gone before. And yet when Malachi, the last of the prophets, put down his pen, God wasn't finished. There were still truths as yet unknown. So God revealed himself through the prophets in different ways. There's no typical prophet. Each one was a person with his own background, his own temperament. The same God was speaking, but there was variety in the way that his message came across. Amos thundered. Jeremiah wept. Sometime the message was a call to repentance. Sometime it was one of comfort and encouragement. So yes, in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways at various times. So how does that affect the Church of Christ? If Christ is the ultimate messenger from God, we must listen to him and him alone. He does not compete with the Quran. He does not compete with the Book of Mormon. This is the final word of God in the Bible. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, many false Christs would arise, and unfortunately, it has happened. We live today in a syncretistic society. All religions are thrown together, and we mix it all up, and we see what comes out. It's like gumbo. Many of you love to have your gumbo, and you put everything but the kitchen sink in your gumbo, and gumbo is great the more that's in it. Religion should not be like gumbo. It should be the opposite. If all religions are right, all religions are wrong. Think that through. If all religions are right, all religions are wrong. There's only one truth, and God revealed that to us in his dear Son. People can say they're spiritual to their heart's content. And that's the buzzword of the 21st century. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And I can define that any way I please. The author has just refuted that. God spoke. Doesn't matter what you say your religion is. All that matters is we worship Christ and hear his word. In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So God revealed himself through the prophets. That was in time past. Again, the prophets served their God-given purpose, and God began to do something new. Now the author said, in these last days. We've been in the last days since the ascension of Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken to his people through his Son, the same author, the same God who spoke. This was something that the troubled Christians needed to understand. It's easy to listen to Jews claiming that they had deserted God because they left the prophets behind. The point is that God had more to say. His disclosure of himself through the prophets and through his Son go together. We need both testaments if we're to see the complete picture. I learned this little saying in college. The New Testament is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Makes perfect sense. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. It hangs together. The author here in this book is arguing the supremacy of Christ over the prophets. Yes. But the supremacy does not in any way malign the Old Testament faith. Unlike pagan religions, it was a legitimate revelation, a true faith. In the Old Testament, God spoke. It was God-given religion. But Christ is superior, and with his coming, there's no excuse for reverting back to Judaism. No excuse for turning your back on Jesus. The revelation in Christ, given not merely to our forefathers, but preserved for us in the Bible, is superior to that given formally through the prophets. Martin Luther said, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more are we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it's not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets. Not a servant, but a son. Not an angel, but God. Now he also moves on to give us another picture of the supremacy of Christ. He says in verse 2 that Christ will inherit all things. What will Christ inherit? Heaven, earth, the cosmos, together with their inhabitants. Colossians 1:16 said it was for him that all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The inheritance of the Son of God is not limited to earth. It embraces the universe. So look at verse 2. He says, he talks about Christ's supremacy over the universe. The word universe is a term that fits remarkably well with our idea of an expanding universe. Cambridge physicist Stephen Hawking was called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein. He wrote a book called A Brief History of Time. He said our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll, and that it is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. We can't even comprehend that. He said we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. It's commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each 600 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. And the author said, God upholds all these things through his Son. Colossians 1:17 said, in him all things consist, all things hold together. The universe derives its integrity from Jesus Christ. So how does he uphold all things? Verse 3 says, Hebrews 1 verse 3, by the word of his power. Now the term word implies command. It signifies that Christ's mind and purpose are continually being expressed in actuating power. As far as the universe is concerned, the word of power can be equated with the laws of nature. In the physical sense, it is these laws that uphold the natural universe. And where do the laws come from? Who devised them? Who enforces them? The Bible's answer is Christ. Okay, he's the heir of all things. Yet amidst all this entire universe that he created, Ephesians 1:18 says, it is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That means the most to Jesus. Think about that. The creator of this entire universe, the greatest inheritance of all, is you and me, his covenant people. He wants to redeem his glorified church. Paul said in Ephesians, he has a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that his church should be holy and blameless, without spot. What the author of Hebrews is telling these people, consider amidst this awesome universe, Christ treasures you more than anything else. John Calvin said, he is the heir so that he may make us wealthy by his riches. His riches are that he would die for our sins. Sin defiles. Sin makes us dirty. Our moral nature has become tainted and unclean. Who can cleanse himself or herself from the stains of a sinful past? We can't do that. There's no point in trying. It cannot be done. All the sacrifices in the world would not have saved the people had they gone back to Judaism. It was a hopeless, fruitless task. Even the greatest of the prophets could not have helped them. So the author points them to one who can, Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He wanted the readers to see the magnificence of the Son, not only in creation, but also in redemption. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him out of all he's made? I'm going to give you an argument from the lesser to the greater, the universe to your redemption. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Some men came to Jesus carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. Verse 19, they lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." What's the point? It's much easier just to say your sins are forgiven than to heal a paralytic, since there could be no visible proof of whether sins had been forgiven. To show he had power to do the invisible miracle of forgiving sins, he performed the visible miracle of healing the paralytic. If Christ can uphold this entire universe, can he not die for our sins? If he is the creator of all the universe and the world which we inhabit, can he not be our redeemer? That's what the author wants them to see. If he did that, can he not do this? Or if he did this, can he not do that? The supremacy of Christ. And the author said he's now sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand's a place of privilege and authority and esteem. The Father's well pleased with his Son, declares his pleasure by seating him at his right hand. And nothing the Son desires will be withheld. Now remember, he created everything. But Hebrews 7:25 said he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession. He knows how many hairs on our head, knows everything about us, and he said, "I live to make intercession for you." No religion can do that. The Old Testament law could not do that. He talks about the majesty of on high. His majesty defies our imagination. He whom we know in Christ is indescribable. He's beyond our knowledge. The one we worship through his Son transcends our worship. That such a glorious being as the Father holds his Son in high esteem should give us a new understanding of the glory of Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He could not understand it in contemplating the glory of Christ. So the sovereign power of the enthroned Christ is our joy. He is our confidence. He's on the throne. What the author wants them to see and us to see is Jesus is God's final word to the human race. God has nothing more to say to the world because Jesus represents him with complete accuracy. We need no more. He's told us who he is. Read Romans 1. We talk about his invisible attributes. He is God over all. Are we not content with Jesus? Dare we say that in sending him to this world, God left something unsaid? We thank God for the prophets. We thank him again because their task is finished. The one of whom they spoke is among us. And having him, we reject all who would seek to take his place. So God spoke, God upholds, and God saves. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this book of Hebrews that teaches us the supremacy of your beloved Son, how great he is, and yet he condescended to be our suffering servant to die for us. Thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.